2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 16, reading through to the end of the chapter. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm speaking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So reads the word of God. Let's now look into it together. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, back-to-back verses. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Which one are you supposed to do? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is about to act on verse 5. He is about to answer a fool according to his folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes. So he's giving great attention to explaining how he's still honoring verse 4. That he's not answering a fool according to his folly, lest he become like him himself. Paul is giving great amount of attention to making sure we understand he's not becoming a fool by speaking foolishly, but he is surely speaking foolishly. He's going to answer a fool according to his folly. And in this passage, there are lessons for all of us as he addresses fools. There may be fools in your life. Do you need to know how to address? You may be foolish yourself and not have realized it yet. You may be confused about what it actually means to be a Christian, what it looks like, what becomes characteristic of your life when you embrace this suffering Savior that we all affirm and praise and worship. This passage has lessons for all of us. So let's just get a running start at this and remember what Paul's doing here in the Corinthian correspondence, and especially what he's doing here. He was doing an amazing thing in this affluent and cosmopolitan city of Corinth. We haven't talked much about it this time around in 2 Corinthians because we spent a fair amount of time on that when we were in 1 Corinthians some time back. But this was a a city center with a lot of hubbub. It was at the center of trade routes, north and south and east and west. It was filled with people from many different cultures. There was false worship in Corinth. There were people from many different backgrounds. So it's an affluent city, it's a cosmopolitan city, and he had planted this church on his second missionary journey. Acts 18 records that account, verses 1 through 17. And as usual, when Paul went to a new city, he began among the Jews. He went into the synagogues. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, Luke records in Acts 18. And he tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks that the Christ was Jesus, that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. But also, as usual, they opposed and reviled him for his message. The Jews were not receptive to that, by and large, at the time, even as today. So Paul left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, Luke records. Titius Justus lived right next door to the synagogue. How do you think that was going to work out? Well, he was having some success, Paul was, in his ministry of the gospel. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, Luke records in Acts 18, verse 8, believed in the Lord together with his whole family. It also seems like his replacement, Sosthenes, who is mentioned in verse 17 of Acts 18 as the leader of the synagogue now, is also then Paul's co-author of 1 Corinthians. It sounds like that man may have come, that second synagogue leader may have come to faith as well. And also, Luke records, many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. So that's what was going on, but still the opposition against Paul was so sharp in Corinth that the Lord actually appeared to Paul one night in a vision and said to him, quote, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." An amazing reassurance from God. But we don't hear that kind of thing often, even in the suffering of the apostles, where the Lord appears to them and says, you know what, be of good courage, continue on. I've got many in this city, and yet that's what happened in Corinth. The opposition must have been fierce. Paul stayed there a year and a half, Luke records, but the Jews didn't settle down at all. They actually tried to bring him up on charges, saying that he was persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Again, this is all Acts chapter 18 in the first 17 verses there. But in all of this, in all of this opposition, in all of this pushback from the Jews, in all of this persecution needing such reassurance, Paul didn't change his ways in Corinth. He wasn't just going to enter into the cultural and intellectual games that were so popular to play in that city. He wasn't going to put on airs with them. That's probably what that means, sort of present himself as better than them. He wasn't going to inflate himself or his gospel message by dressing it up according to the Corinthian convention. He wasn't going to write long, eloquent sermons or exact large honorariums like the false apostles did there. In fact, he told them exactly near the beginning of 1 Corinthians what his ministry among them was going to look like. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, And I, when I came to you, Paul wrote, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. I didn't obey the rules of rhetoric that were so popular there in Corinth, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. We wanted to make sure that the gospel really took root among them. And with regard to not receiving money, another thing that Paul was doing there wasn't using eloquent speech. He also wasn't receiving money from them, a decision which evidently kept getting picked on by the false apostles to discredit his ministry, suggesting that he knew it wasn't worth what theirs was worth. But regarding that, he said in 2 Corinthians 11:9, just earlier in our same chapter here, I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. He wasn't going to change his ways there. That's all there was to it. Paul had put himself in a place where it was the gospel that was going to do its work, or it just wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to come from his flowery speech that these folks were used to, and it wasn't going to come as though it were in response to being paid for it. That's how Paul was going to minister in this city. So what's the point? For their benefit, for their spiritual good, Paul decided to put aside the use of impressive skills and to pay his own way in Corinth. For their benefit, for their spiritual good. And he wasn't going to depart from that practice even if he was ridiculed for it, even if he was upstaged in it, even if he was persecuted as a result of it. The demonstration of the Spirit and of power, Paul's language, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power in Corinth was going to be the changed lives of the Corinthians in response to the pure, simple gospel, unaided by the trappings of sophistication and affluence. That's what Paul decided in Corinth. That was the best way for the power of the gospel to be put on display. And not just in Corinth, but in all places. And yet it's somehow especially true in this church. He makes it a point as he works with them through an understanding of his ministry among them. He wasn't going to dumb down the gospel. He just wasn't going to preach and teach it as one more of the competing ideas in Corinth, one more of the crafted arguments or lofty opinions in Corinth. They might call him a babbler, as they had in Athens. But he would respond, as he did in verse 6 here in chapter 11, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Paul's saying, I brought you the power of God. It may not have been an eloquent speech, but it's there, and your own lives are the proof of it. For the record, I don't believe Paul lacked this ability. He was an amazingly gifted man. But he recognized that the spread of the gospel wasn't dependent on his gifts. It's dependent on the power of God, such that even if he put away this convention of speaking in certain ways and of receiving remuneration in certain ways, wasn't going to impede the advance of the gospel. You know I wasn't lacking in knowledge, Paul said. I made it clear to you. And my speech is going to be no impedance to the power of God. I'm not going to play your game. The real power and eloquence that Paul exhibits in Corinth, as even noted by them, was in his letters, but particularly in his appeal to them to repent and embrace the pure gospel that he had preached. God's gospel, as he calls it here in verse 7 in last week's text. And few places in his Corinthian letters does he turn up the volume on the passion of his appeal like he does in our text today, where he stoops to speak their language in one final effort to rouse and raise their sights to the glorious work of God that was being accomplished among them. He wants them to recognize that the false apostles that are there and are seeking to persuade them of a different gospel, these false apostles they're listening to have no advantage over him in any way. He alone bears the marks of a true apostle, and he needs them to realize this. He wants them to understand it. And so he's going to sink to their level of talk for just a moment in order to communicate that, but he's going to set them up so they know what he's doing and not thinking that he's just falling into this pattern with them. So there's the setup for the text we're going to look at today. And we're not going to walk through this verse by verse. We're going to understand as we have read it here what we're supposed to get from this. Let's just pose two questions to this text. They are listed there for you in your bulletin, and they will be our outline for this morning. First, what is Paul trying to accomplish here? What is he doing in this passage? Secondly, what should be our response to it? Those are the two things we most want to know as we hear this description of how he's interacting with these people. So let's just pose those two questions and see what we come up with. So what is Paul trying to accomplish here? That's the first question we want to look at. What is he trying to accomplish in verses 16 through 33? Because of where we divided this text between last week and this week, we could miss the flavor of Paul's quick repetition here in verse 16. It's one of the reasons why we wanted to walk through this and see where he was in his Corinthian correspondence in order to appreciate it more fully. But if we were to pick up in verse 16 and read, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish," he would say, so don't forget that we spent all our time last Sunday as well on a text where he was carefully setting up the statement as well, that he might not sound foolish. He's been at this for a long time now, since the beginning of chapter 11, not just picking up here in verse 16. And now he's stating it again here. You can see how verse 1 and verse 16 are similar to one another in what he's saying. Now he's stating it again here as a bare proposition, closing off his explanation much as he began it. So he's saying to them in verse 16, "I don't want you to think that I'm foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little." This is priceless. This is really good. As it sets up this remaining passage so well, if you think I'm foolish anyway, then at least grant me the grace of listening to me like you listen to so many other fools. Meaning the false apostles, who surely are fools because they speak foolishly, but without recognizing that it's foolishness. And you Corinthians listen to them without recognizing it either. So at least grant me the same grace so that I can speak to you like they do, and you can see the contrast and see the comparison. Verse 19, "For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves." Biting sarcasm, some say. And you know, it really is. It really is. But that's not all it is. I'm fine with calling it biting sarcasm, but so many times we just sort of get a gleeful sense of pleasure that we find some sarcastic statement in the scriptures, and somehow it gives us license to do the same, and that's just not how it works. I'm fine calling it biting sarcasm as long as we don't lose touch with the fact that Paul himself identified his feelings here in verse 1 as divine jealousy. He's dead earnest in his appeal to these unrepentant Corinthians who think themselves wise. He needs to break through a barrier that's separating them from hearing the gospel, or that's pulling them away from their allegiance to the true gospel. And he's hammering away at this. So yes, there's a sarcastic edge to what he's saying, but it's not just for the wit of it that he's doing it. He's desperately concerned for these people. Verse 20, "For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you." Echoes of Galatians, right? With regard to a misuse of the gospel. "If someone devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face." I don't think these are metaphors. Evidently, these were among the methods of the false apostles. It seems like they should be taken as literal descriptions here. We've already alluded to what putting on airs might look like, but devours you? That's where we get the idea that they were charging some pretty heavy financial demands, or laying some pretty heavy financial demands on the people. Preys upon you is the way one commentator might has translated that or captured the idea of devours you, preys upon you, but takes advantage of you, strikes you in the face. These guys were tyrants. Striking in the face is a metaphor these days. You do it, and there's serious trouble. It appears as though this is what they were feeling. It was a method for hearing the message. A pretty stark contrast with Paul's display of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Remember chapter 10, verse 1? That's how he's come to them. That was the opening verse of this section where he's addressing the unrepentant minority. He comes to them with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. All the way back to chapter 1, he's working for their joy, for their standing firm in their faith. That's Paul's desire. That what a contrast to these guys that they're willing to listen to and actually are starting to wonder, not only if they're on the same level as Paul, but if they're actually exceeding him in their ministry. After reciting that list, that troubling list, he says, "To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. If that's what strength does among you, you're right. We are weak. We are weak." But then you've got to remember how Paul uses that word weakness. He's been talking since the beginning here of 2 Corinthians about the fact that the apostle is marked by his weakness. He's marked by his suffering. "To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of," I'm speaking as a fool, "I dare to boast of that as well." We'll get back to the weakness theme, but let's move on through the text here. And now, at last, we have come to the place where we're going to hear this boasting that he's been talking about for the last 21 verses. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Cultural Jews? Are they Israelites? So am I." Probably referring to the Old Covenant people. "Are they offspring of Abraham? Do they trust by faith? Are they believing and walking according to the covenant? Are they trusting in God and so becoming true sons of Abraham? So am I," he says. "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman," he said. And with that, his long disclaimed boast according to the flesh is finished. That was it. That's all he did. "They Hebrews? So am I. They Israelites? So am I. Are they sons of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." And then he starts to substantiate that last statement by giving evidences of his suffering for the sake of the gospel, which from the beginning of this letter have been the signs of true apostleship. But that was the whole of his boast that he took so long to set up. And from there, Paul began boasting only of things that show his weakness and therefore show his genuine apostleship. That it's only the power of God that can account for what's been accomplished through his ministry. He began listing all of the hardships that we read just a few moments ago. And we don't need to work through these one at a time or try to match them up according to the records of Paul's life and ministry and other texts. You can do that. Good commentaries do that. You can try to figure out when he was, all five times that he was beaten with lashes, the three times he was beaten with rods and other things. We're not going to take time to do that this morning because we understand that these are just a sampling of his sufferings. This isn't an exhaustive list. The shipwreck we know the most about, for instance, in Acts 27, hadn't happened yet. So there's a fourth one. The riot in Jerusalem, Acts 21 and following, hadn't happened yet. Paul's imprisonments in Caesarea, Acts 24, and in Rome, Acts 28, hadn't happened. This is a sampling of Paul's life. It's not Paul meticulously going over a list saying, "I have to make sure I got every one of them because I want this to be an impressive list." This reads like an off-the-top-of-the-head thing, a general categorization of the things that I've endured. And so trying to tie each one of them off to some specific passage where it's described is helpful for some, but it doesn't take care of the whole list, nor does it account for everything that Paul experienced. So there are a couple of items on this list that are worth noting. First of all, the final item in the list of dangers in verse 26, and then the final item overall in verse 28. Let's do those two in order just quickly. Surely this danger from false brothers that's here in verse 26, which almost seems to stand alone in the list. There's sort of a grouping that's going on, and that one is by itself. Surely it's referring at very least to his experience there in Corinth. This is Paul putting in front of them that one of the sufferings, one of the hardships that he would identify on this general categorized list is exactly what he's facing in their church. Danger from false brothers. That's a burdensome thing to Paul. Then his anxiety for all of the churches in verse 28. Coming at the end, we mentioned even earlier in this series that this seems to be a pretty clear indication in the way that he put it here that this was the most excruciating suffering of all that he faced. This is the one that topped the list. Like it's an ascending list in some ways. Two things are worthy of note then about this anxiety. If it truly is the pinnacle of what Paul experienced, then there's a couple of things that we ought to note about it. His anxiety for all the churches. First thing that we ought to note is that the thing that keeps this from being the sort of anxiety that we're supposed to cast off, you know, be anxious for nothing, the sort of anxiety we're supposed to replace with thankful and specific prayer, according to Philippians 4, the thing that keeps this from being the sort of anxiety that we're supposed to cast off is the fact that it's wrapped up with the needs of others, not self. Paul's not anxious about things that are going on in him. He's anxious about where they are at with the Lord. Paul is longing for their best before God, not something selfish. He is keyed up and intensely concerned about where they're standing before the Lord, about the fact that they're becoming susceptible to this false gospel and are actually giving an ear to these fools. And he's concerned about that, and it takes on different faces in different churches, and it's a daily thing for Paul. You get the sense that it fuels his prayers. The spiritual well-being, the walk of faith among the people that the Lord has used him to save. Wow. Do you carry anxiety for the spiritual health and well-being of others? I'll tell you what, that's an amazing way to love your neighbor as yourself, is to become increasingly passionately concerned about their spiritual well-being. That's the first thing we'd want to note about this. The second, the fact that this tops the list of the suffering shows us once again in Paul a beautiful example of Christ. It's a very Christ-like model that's shown us here. Just to illustrate this, we get caught up in the physical sufferings of Christ as though they were the greatest trauma that happened at the cross, you know? That's the thing people want to know about and understand about the cross so often. Forgetting the rejection of God in judgment of our sins that was endured by Christ was actually the pinnacle of that experience. We oftentimes forget that the rejection of God in judgment of our sins that was endured by the eternal Son of God, who had existed for all ages past in loving relationship with the Father and the Spirit, that it was that rejection and not the physical beatings that caused Christ to quote the psalmist and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The physical sufferings are a picture of something bigger. And the truest suffering of the cross cannot be understood without grasping the sense that it was the Son of God who became guilty for your sins and for mine, and felt the rejection of God for our sin. Something entirely unknown in the relationship between the Father and the Son prior. So it is here, even beyond the stunning list of physical sufferings, Paul was touched most by his spiritual concern for those whom God had saved through his ministry. Those whom God had appointed him to be a shepherd. And he carried that burden. And it was beyond the burden of anything that he had felt on his back. There's one more thing that we ought to note about this listing before we move on to question number two. Apostleship wasn't for the timid. Do you get that idea? Apostleship wasn't for the timid. When Jesus said to Ananias about Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name," Acts chapter 9, verse 16, part of Paul's conversion testimony. When Jesus said that to Ananias, I don't think anyone could have imagined all that he meant. But these experiences didn't chase Paul away. This apostleship wasn't for the timid. This being a minister of the new covenant, not for the timid. But also, it's not something that draws attention to Paul himself. He pressed on in this, yes, but he pressed on, trusting God to meet him in his every need, hearing these reassurances from time to time, sometimes through people, sometimes through a direct word from God, as we just talked about a little bit earlier. Right here in Corinth, don't be fearful. I've got many in this city. You keep going. I'm with you. They're not going to destroy you. Having to hear reassurances like that directly from God on occasion, through his people on other occasions, through his own time of engaging with God on yet more occasions, keeps Paul pressing on. But it's God who gives the strength to this apostle to move on into the next stage of suffering, regardless of what that's going to mean. What an amazing picture it is to be a minister of the gospel, and it's worth making note of that before we move on to question number two and now ask, what should be our response to what we've read here? What does this mean for us? I think we have to answer from two different directions, so we're going to pose two more questions and answer those, all right, in order to discern what should be our response to this. The two questions I want to ask are, first of all, how do you evaluate effective gospel ministry and therefore effective gospel ministers? That's question number one. That's what Paul is talking to the Corinthians about here, is how they come to evaluate whether they should be listening to him or these false apostles. That's something we should come away with, because that's some help that he's giving them in this text. How do you evaluate effective gospel ministry and therefore effective gospel ministers? And the second, how effectively do you embody a willingness to suffer in your calling as a minister of the gospel? We can't miss that sort of implied question in this text as well. It's not Paul alone that's called to suffer in likeness to Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples and all of us through them that we will all suffer in this life. We'll say more about that. So those are the two questions we want to ask with regard to our personal response to this text. How do you evaluate effective gospel ministry and therefore effective gospel ministers? Is it according to their unique and undeniable gifts that often build stunningly large churches, an array of media ministries, broadcast, print, others, and large churches built around what could almost easily be identified as hero worship on the platform and personal anonymity in the pew? Or do you evaluate gospel ministries differently than that? Do you evaluate ministries and ministers according to their labors to express and embody a clear gospel witness within your personal relational spheres? and to their willingness to suffer in those labors, sometimes severely. Whether in their standard of living or in the circumstances of their lives or in their reputation in the community or in some other way, do you evaluate according to their willingness to carry anxiety in their hearts for the spiritual growth of the body that you are a part of? This spiritual body. And also, quite often, for your own personal relationship with the God of the gospel yourself. Which one of those is the measure of a genuine gospel witness? Is it the big and grandiose and far-reaching? The enormously and famously gifted? Or is it the day in and day out, week in and week out work of a local body together, laboring together in this gospel witness, both to walk according to it personally, to help one another in that same press, and then to shine that light as brightly in their sphere of influence as possible? How do we evaluate effective gospel ministry? That's question number one in terms of a personal response. And that's a question we have to leave with each of you. Because it is so tempting in this day to believe that the actual gospel work, the best gospel work, is done in us and through us and to us somewhere outside of this gathering where we come together as the body of Christ. And then the next step beyond that is to think that once you begin gaining an understanding of how this works, that you just eliminate that. Neither one of those are the case. They just need to be kept in proper order. How effectively do you employ a willingness to suffer in your calling as a minister of the gospel? Let's address question number two and then tie these things together. A thought in response to that question. Jesus said that we would suffer in this world, just as he did. John chapter 16, verses 2 through 4, verse 33, places where we can see that, so many others as well, but that one is a place where it's explicitly stated, Jesus getting his disciples ready for him to go to the cross and for them to go to the world. Jesus said that we would suffer in this world just as he did, and if you think about it, that only makes sense. This world lives in active and intentional rebellion against the very same sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God to whom we seek to live in unqualified, unswerving obedience. That puts us in diametrically opposed pathways. And we are going to feel that tension. And sometimes that tension is going to express itself as persecution. We're going to be at odds with such a world as this one that we live in, and at times we're going to be at odds with one another when some of the ways of this world seep into the church due to our weakness and to our need. We're going to feel that. So it becomes important then again, how do we go about evaluating effective gospel ministry and therefore effective gospel ministers, and how effectively do we actually embody a willingness to suffer in the calling of a gospel minister ourselves, assuming that it's the suffering and the endurance enabled by God alone in this community that is the place where we engage effectiveness, most real and helpful expression. How well do we exhibit that ourselves? Because, in point of fact, each of us has been called to be a new covenant minister of the gospel. Well, my friends, I opened this morning by quoting Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, talking about addressing a fool in his folly, because that's what Paul was going to do here. But I have to let you know that that wasn't the opening sentence that I wrote earlier this week as I was beginning to compose this message. My first thought on how it might be helpful to open this sermon on 2 Corinthians 11, 16 through 33 is to make this statement. Outside of the original Corinthian congregation themselves, I believe those who have been most blessed by Paul's correspondence with this church over the nearly 20 centuries since it was written are the pastors through all those years with unimpressive gifts. I believe that those who have been most blessed by Paul's correspondence with this church over the nearly 20 centuries since it was written are pastors with unimpressive gifts. Ministers of the New Covenant who are not uniquely or famously gifted. But this passage has something to say then to all of the rest of us as well. These letters drive home to us that the effectiveness of gospel ministry does not depend on human gifting. That's what Paul wants us to hear, and that's an encouragement to every single one of us. The effectiveness of gospel ministry is not dependent in any way on human gifting. Now, this doesn't excuse any lack of diligence on the part of gospel ministers. Nor does it suggest that all of them are equally gifted. It doesn't suggest that none are gifted for broader ministry horizons than others. That's what we were talking about just a few minutes ago. We're grateful for the ministries of those with enormous gifts. But the day in and day out work of the gospel, the work in the communities of faith into which God has called us, are not dependent on that. That they're dependent on the quality of the gospel ministry that is going on in this place, however well it might be helped by ministries outside of this place. There were 11 other apostles whose ministry spheres don't seem to have been as broad as Paul's, or if they were, they don't receive that sort of attention in God's inspired word. Isn't that interesting? Some of them we never hear about again. Historical tradition tells us something of the different activities of others as they spread out from Jerusalem with the gospel. But it's Paul's writings primarily that we have in our scriptures. It's an interesting thing to note. It's the one whom God seemed to use most prominently that's helping us understand this message. What this does suggest is that giftings and callings are in the hands of God and God alone. And that he's also the one to be honored with any outcomes of any of the giftings that he bestows, small or great. It suggests that God is able to do mightily things through men and women with modest gifts. And even more, it reassures these same people that God's power is not limited by the smallness of their abilities. And every one of us needs that encouragement this morning. God's power is not limited by the smallness of our abilities. The outcome of gospel ministry is not dependent on the grand nature of our skill. It reminds us that our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. He doesn't have needs that he looks to us to fulfill. Psalm 50, verse 12. It reminds us, as Jonathan once said to his armor bearer, a passage I just read in my personal Bible reading this past week, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Isn't that a comforting thought to remember? Thank you. Thank you. It reminds us that he can speak even through a donkey if he chooses to do so. Numbers 22. That's why Paul is boasting in his weakness as this chapter draws to a close, my friends. Verse 30. That's why he's boasting in his weakness as this chapter draws to a close. It's not about his story. That's why he's foolish to go that direction. But if you want to go that direction, Paul is saying, my story is as good or better than yours. Fortunately, that's not the reason. And you should take more comfort in that than I. You could almost hear Paul saying that. Now, I have to say, Paul sometimes says, I not the Lord. Well, I not Paul this morning saying that from this. But these guys should have been comforted by that. Wow, it's a good thing. This is not dependent on human gifting. This is why Paul is boasting in his weakness as this chapter comes to a close, because it glorifies God, who deserves the glory for all that is accomplished through him. And the greater his weakness, the more clear it is that it is God alone who has worked. That's the point he's proving in Corinth. And it's been this way from the very beginning of his calling in Christ. I feel like I have to comment on those last two verses, and then we'll be finished this morning, because that's an odd thing that Paul does at the finish there. It's the reason I believe he included this. It's a very interesting reminder of his experience in Damascus, when he was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped the dragnet set by the governor. He refers to here in verses 32 and 33, the actual event recorded in Acts 9, 23 to 25, part of his conversion story. Do you remember why he was going to Damascus in the first place? I won't ask you to turn there because of the hour. Let me just read Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is to the faith, to Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's why Paul was going to Damascus. As we know, he got interrupted on the road to Damascus, struck blind by a light from heaven, and saved by Jesus himself, even though Paul didn't even know what had happened. It had to be explained to him later. That's weakness. So he came to Damascus for that purpose, breathing threats and murders, going to arrest men and women alike and take them back to Jerusalem. And God only knows what would have happened there. Then he left Damascus on that same trip by these stealth means that are described here at the end of 1 Corinthians 11 to avoid the very persecution that he had come to perpetrate. That's weakness. Within just a few days, he had to turn around and escape the persecution that he was going to generate in order to get out with his life. Now, is Paul cowardly in leaving this way? No. God is directing him to do this, just like he directs him at other times to get up from being stoned and walk right back into the city of the people who did it. It's not about Paul. It's about what God is doing through him at any given moment, and what he's doing through us at any given moment. Paul's point here, and the point we want to make as we draw to a close, we need to recognize that as we grow in our understanding of God and his ways, we're continually going to be needing to recalibrate the standard by which we evaluate effectiveness. We're going to continually need to recalibrate the standard by which we evaluate weakness and strength. We're going to need to understand what genuine weakness is and why it is so clearly a mark of the gospel and of the new covenant servant. And we're going to need to genuinely understand what strength is. Come back next week. We get into a really great passage that has something to say to that very dichotomy. And I think Nick Connor is going to be opening that with us. So I yield the pulpit to a beloved brother for that passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. We look forward to finishing this thought there as Paul continues on with this dialogue. Let's pray now and ask God to help us begin recalibrating our standard of effectiveness, our standard of weakness and strength for his glory, and for the sake of effective ministry among us. Let's pray, and as we do, the musicians and the communion servers can please move to the front. Heavenly Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for this reminder from Paul, for the fact that he was willing to take a moment and speak as a fool in order for us to understand true wisdom. We thank you, Father, that he was willing to speak in strength for us to understand true weakness. And we thank you, Father, that he was willing to boast in true weakness in order for us to understand strength. Oh, Father, I pray that you would work among us and reshape, reform, recalibrate our understanding of what it means to be strong in you and strong in gospel ministry, whether we're evaluating the work of another or growing in our own expression of our calling to new covenant ministry. And oh, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us as a body of believers as we begin to understand these things and to appreciate more fully from your word why it is that it is your strength that is our strength, and our weakness is the context in which that is at work. In Jesus' name we pray.